If you would please, Romans chapter 15. I think I've quoted this great theologian before, but I'm not sure. His name is Mark Twain. Okay, some of you realize he's not a great theologian, a humorist. But he used to talk about an experiment that he had supposedly conducted where he put a dog and a cat in a cage together to see if they could get along. And in time they did. You know, so he decided he would add a bird and then a pig and then a goat. And they all made some adjustments, but in due time, they were all able to get along together as well. Then he added a couple Baptists to the cage community. And soon there was not a living thing left. Now, admittedly, Mark Twain is a storyteller rather than a theologian, but he was known as someone who had evidence in his writing, kind of a keen insight into what people are like. And we all laugh at that story, and we've heard stories, every kind of variant about that, because we realize that sadly sometimes it's so. Sometimes when those who ought get along the best have the most troubles. When those who have so much in common, you know, in our common bond with the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we can find ourselves fighting in the cage, as it were, over things that perhaps ought not be so problematic for us. Folks, the Bible teaches often about the need for us to have unity, the need for us to have oneness. And really, given all that we have in common, that should be characteristic of us. We should be united. We should be mutually supported. We are God's people. We've been redeemed. We've been born again. And as believers, we ought evidence that transformed life in our love and care and concern and unity with one another. And really, that has been the focus. That's been the goal behind everything that Paul has been saying here in this extended section of teaching that began back at the beginning of Romans 14. We've been engaged in this series on Sunday mornings now for about 3 months. And I've entitled the series, Dealing with Differences. And today, we arrive at Paul's final conclusion of the whole matter. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 4 in chapter 15. And the key idea there was this: rather than following the flesh and pleasing ourselves, we should follow Christ and please Him by edifying and supporting one another. And we just kind of flesh that statement out as it's taught to us there in verses 1 through 4. And that leads us to our text for this morning, which is going to be verses 5 and 6. And what we find in these two verses is really the capstone to everything that Paul has been saying. In these two verses, Paul expresses his burden for the Roman church. And he does so using the language of prayer. He expresses it as a prayer. So in a beginning reading back in verse 1 of chapter 15, we'll read down through verse 7, and that'll be really the end of this section. And we'll kind of summarize and wrap things up next week. But we're going to focus in particular on this prayer, this desire, this burden that Paul expresses in verses 5 and 6. So let's start here in verse 1. It says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written," and here he's quoting Psalm 69:9, "the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now here's our text, verse 5. Now, okay, so that's a transitional word. He's indicating this conclusion. He's wrapping it all up. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then this is his final summary that we'll focus on next week. "Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Now, just by way of introduction here, I want you to look closely at verses 5 and 6. Okay? And I want to point out a single idea that is referenced three different ways in these two verses. It's done once in verse 5, two times in verse 6. Take a look. Paul here, as he prays that we as believers would, first of all, be like-minded one toward another, in verse 5. In verse 6, that we would be of one mind. And then in the latter part of verse 6, and that we would with one mouth glorify God. So there are these three expressions in these two verses. They just kind of fall one on top of each other. They just kind of cascade the same idea, this matter of being like-minded, of one mind, of one mouth. And let me give just a little explanation about the word like-minded. It's translating really two Greek words. And if we were to translate them with two words, it would be having the same mind. Okay, that's the idea. You know, that we would have the same mind. So here, folks, is the thrust of Paul's conclusion. He's been talking about all these differences that we have and how we are to deal with them, how we're to relate to one another in areas where we may be stricter, in areas where we may have more liberty of conscience, and he's been elaborating on all that, and now he comes down to the conclusion. He says, here, folks, here's my desire. Here, God, here is my prayer to you for these, my people, that they would have oneness of mind, that they would have oneness of heart. That translation in verse 6, of one heart. The word, and I'll give you the Greek word, not that it really matters, but homothumadon. Now we think the word homo means, again, that idea of sameness. And in particular, the idea is having the same heart, the same passion, the same emotion. So the thrust of Paul's conclusion is about this matter of oneness. Oneness of mind. Oneness of heart. Oneness of mouth, or one voice, we might say. So folks, that's Paul's emphasis. That's what he has been building toward. That's what underlies everything he has said in the 26 or 7 verses that we have already studied our way through. His desire is that we would have oneness, that we would have unity in spite of our differences. The title of the message this morning reflects those three expressions. One mind, one heart, one voice. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are grateful for the instruction that we find in the Word of God. We're thankful for the example of our Savior. Thankful for how you used the Apostle Paul to challenge believers about how we relate one to another. We're thankful for the day in which we live where we have such free access to the Word of God. Thankful for the freedoms that we have in this country to live out our faith without persecution, without pressure. Lord, we're thankful for this assembly of believers, these people that you have drawn together here, and joined us together because of our common relationship with you, because of our common bond in Christ Jesus. And Father, I believe that your desire for us is as Paul expresses for that church in Rome, as he expresses in his other epistles, nearly every one in some way, shape, or form, he addresses the need for oneness, the need for unity. Lord, this is your desire for your people, that we would be so focused on you, living for you, helping one another in our walk with you, that we'd not have occasion to bite and devour, as Paul says elsewhere, but rather that we would build one another up, that we would be united in our desire to see the cause of Christ advance. So I ask, Father, that you would use your word, use this prayer this morning to stir our hearts. Might your Spirit minister in each life, and if there are areas where we're struggling, where we're pushing back against you, where we're prideful, where we're too opinionated, Father, I pray that you would, by your grace and by the working of your Spirit, adjust us, change us, transform us, that we might be more like our Savior. Father, I pray if there would be someone here this morning who has never trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior from sin, that today would be for them the day of salvation. They would see in the midst, in this group of people, folks that love each other because you loved us first. They would have a desire to experience that love of Christ, the grace of God, whereby they might be saved. So we pray, Lord, that You would accomplish all that You desire this morning. Guide my thoughts and my words. Might I say what You'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. Might the hearts and minds of Your people be open, ready to listen, ready to submit, ready to obey. We give this time to You now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me begin our study this morning by pointing out that the unity within the church is the concern of God the Father. And just by way of background, let me read to you these words from Psalm 133. It's a short psalm, just three verses. One that I think most of us are very familiar with. But let me read these three verses from Psalm 133 and just think about the picture here that God paints for us. He says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head, the anointing oil upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, Aaron the high priest of Israel, that went down to the skirts of his garments. It's as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." In other words, as God describes it here in Psalm 133, a unity among believers is like a fragrant and beautiful and lovely perfume. You know, just a warming and exhilarating aroma. It's like the dew of Mount Hermon, the glistening dew of the morning that settled on that great mountain peak. I'm told that Mount Hermon, if you were to accumulate the amount of moisture, the equivalent amount of rain by the dew over the course of the year, most years it would be like 9 to 10 inches of rain. It just comes and irrigates based on the dew there that would glisten in the sunlight as you would look upon that mountain. And he says it's also like the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, of Jerusalem. That was the place where God chose to have His name to dwell. That's where He would meet with His people. And God here teaches us. He says, you know, the dwelling together of brothers, of fellow believers, of brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a good thing. It's a pleasant thing. It's a sweet savor. It's an aroma that ought to be pleasing to us just as it's pleasing to God. It's that refreshment, that beauty that is represented by the dew upon the mountains. And it's particularly connected to our gathering together in the presence of God and our relationship with Him. Folks, I want us to understand that God wants us as His people to be of one mind and one heart and one voice. And He describes it there in Psalm 133 using a word picture that's just vivid in its imagery to get across His point that this is important to Him. It's something that we ought to desire. It's something that we ought to long for. And let me suggest that the Lord Jesus was equally burdened for the unity of believers. Let me have you turn to John 17. And we're going to read just four verses there. But of course, John 17 is the prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed on the eve of His crucifixion. And it's an extended prayer where He prays for His disciples, those immediately who were there with Him, as well as those that would follow after them. He prays for the church, as it will, in a prospective sense, that which would one day become the church. He is praying for us even there before He was crucified. And as you go through John chapter 17, in this prayer for His disciples and for us, there are at least seven important characteristics, if you will. This is just my way of looking at it. You might divide it out differently. You may identify some other things. But Jesus prays in verse 13 that they would and that we would have joy. In verse 15, He prays for their protection and care. In verses 17 and 19, He prays for two things, for their holiness, their sanctification. And He prays that they would be guided by truth. Sanctify us with Thy truth. Thy word is truth. In verse 18, He prays about their mission being sent out into the world. And then in verses 20 through 23, He prays for their unity. And in verse 24, He prays about their fellowship with Him, with Christ. Now, it's interesting to me that the particular request upon which Jesus dwells the longest and that is recorded for us in the greatest amount of content, if you will, is His burden regarding their unity. And so I want to read those four verses, verses 20 through 23. And you follow along here and kind of pay attention and see if there's not something that just keeps coming back and back and is brought into the forefront for us. Jesus says this, He says, neither pray I for these alone. In other words, I'm not just praying for the disciples here who are with me, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So He's praying for us as well. He's praying for the generations of Christians from the days of the disciples till now, till He returns. And here's His prayer request, verse 21, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And the glory which Thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Now, I'm tempted here to just preach the message on those four verses because there's so much there. But let me just highlight two things, okay, that just jump off the page as we read those. One is that in those four verses, four times Jesus prays that they may be one. He says that, you know, in verse 21. A second time in verse 21. He says it in verse 22 and in verse 23 that they may be made perfect in one. But four times Jesus expresses that they may be one. He is burdened about this matter of oneness. He has a desire that His followers would be one, that there would be an appropriate Christian unity that is there. And the second thing I'll highlight, and then we'll move on, is He says at the end of verse 21, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And at the end of verse 23, that the world may know that Thou hast sent me. Folks, one of the most powerful witnesses to a lost and dying world, that there is a Christ, that there is a Savior, that He does change lives, is the unity, the oneness of God's people. That's what Jesus is praying here. And when folks walk into our assembly, we want to just bring it down to the practical application, the practical reality of the here and now among us, they ought to sense that there is, we have a love for one another. And, you know, and we're not biased towards each other, and we're not respecters of persons, but we love each other. We're different. We're quirky. Some of us are even weird, okay? We're odd. We're strange. And you know what? It just doesn't matter. Because we are one in Christ. And we ought love one another and care for one another and receive one another and exhort one another and edify one another on that basis. That we have that common bond, that common relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, our unity as believers in this church is important to God. And it's important to the Lord Jesus. And because of that, it's important to the Apostle Paul. And so we go back to our text now. And, you know, Paul has invested more than an entire chapter to this. I mean, Paul teaches some things in half a sentence. But he spends a chapter of 23 verses and another 7 verses in the next chapter. Some people think the thought even continues on down through verse 13. But he spends more than a chapter talking about the need for unity, for oneness, for working with the differences that all of us have as believers together in the local assembly. Now, if you take the book of Romans apart, the first 11 chapters are doctrinal. They are teaching us about salvation. They teach us about sanctification. They teach us about all the riches that we have in Christ. And they just give us this foundation of who we are as believers. And starting in chapter 12 with that familiar first verse, you know, where yikes, I beseech you there. I almost forgot it there for a minute. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so now he begins there at the beginning of chapter 12 with an appeal to, so in light of what we have in Christ, here's how we ought to live. Here's our duty. Here's the practical aspect. Here's our responsibility. And the last chapter of the book is just kind of some greetings and tying some things up. So he gives us chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, four chapters where he talks about living the Christian life and all that you can imagine that entails. And so he talks about, at the beginning of chapter 12, avoiding the world. He talks about having a humble estimate of ourselves. He talks about using our spiritual gifts in the church. He talks about loving one another. He talks about recognizing God-ordained government. He talks about right living in light of the imminent return of Christ. And he covers all those things and more in just two chapters. And then he comes to chapter 14. And he takes almost a chapter and a half to make his point that we as believers in the church ought to have oneness, oneness of mind, oneness of heart, oneness of voice, despite our differences. So this is something that is important. It's important to God. It's important to the Lord Jesus. It's important to the Apostle Paul. So let's go back to our text, verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make just a few straightforward observations from those two verses this morning. And here's the first one I would make is, we need God's help if we are to be one. Okay? If we are to have unity in our assembly, if we are to have the right relationship, one believer to another as we ought to, we need God's help. That's why Paul says, you know, he's asking, he is praying, he is appealing to God to grant, to give us that kind of like-mindedness. We're all different. We all see things differently. Even you know, in some of the ways we understand certain things from the Word of God. Even though we want to agree, there are certain things where we're going to differ sometimes. And that reality is acknowledged from the very start of this passage, right back in chapter 14. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now, don't be quarreling about your differences of opinion in how you apply this particular principle of Scripture of that one. So the differences are acknowledged from the very outset. And those differences are going to exist. And we need God's help to be able to love one another as we ought, edify one another as we ought, help one another as we ought, have the oneness and the unity that we ought to, notwithstanding the fact that we have differences. Now, the nature of differences is they by our tendency to respond to them, is they tend to be divisive. And yet God wants us to be one. So we need His help. We need His, it says, the God of patience and comfort. We need that. The word patience, there's the idea of endurance. We need God's grace to endure and to just, you know, continue to persevere in loving one another and caring for one another. And we need His comfort, and that word can also be rendered encouragement. We need His encouragement, His exhortation towards unity, towards oneness. So we need God's help if we are to be one. Second observation is this. We need to understand what God means by unity or by oneness. That word means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. So let's talk about what God isn't talking about, okay? What does He not mean when He talks about unity or oneness? Well, He's not talking about ecumenical unity. He's not talking about tearing down the significant doctrinal differences that exist among professing believers. In fact, the Scripture, quite the contrary, says that, you know, we need to embrace the truth. We need to prove all things. We need to search the Scriptures, and where there is false teaching, where there is heresy, where there is error, we need to stand against it. You know, we don't whitewash those things, and we've talked about that in this passage from the very beginning. The point of these differences, the examples that he gives, have to do with the application of scriptural principles. Not foundational morality, not the doctrine of the gospel, not the key doctrines of the faith. There is not room for compromise on those points. You know, we need to stand against them. In the beginning of the book of Galatians, I mentioned this passage often, right? Paul says, if someone comes to you bringing another gospel, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. So Paul doesn't look kindly on false teaching. But he's very patient. God is very patient. He's very encouraging where people in good faith take the teaching, the clear teaching of the Word of God, and perhaps come to different convictions and conclusions about it. But when he's talking about unity, he's not talking about ecumenical unity as some would refer to it. He's not talking about ethnic solidarity or homogeneity in the church. Later in chapter 15, verses 8 through 13, he's going to draw attention to what an amazing thing it is that Christ can unify even the Jews and Gentiles. You know, we look at what is going on over in the Middle East, right? With ISIS and with the persecution of Christians, persecution of Americans as well. And we think we can't imagine a more volatile divisiveness. And difference of perspective, and it is religiously fueled by the, you know, certain segments of the Islamic faith. Folks, let me tell you, the rift between Jew and Gentile, just the same, maybe worse back in the days of the Lord Jesus, because the Jews, as the The believers in strict Islam now view it as articles of faith to hate the other side. You know, the rabbis would teach. They would teach that basically that the only good Gentile is a dead Gentile, some of them. You know, so there was just a huge rift. And now we have a church here in Rome that has Jews in it and Gentiles. People of different ethnic background. People of different racial makeup. And folks, the point of the church, now churches tend to be somewhat homogeneous. And I think that's unfortunate. It's not wrong because some things happen naturally enough. But I read a book a while back, and one of the guy's comments was that from 10 o'clock until noon on Sunday mornings is the most racially divided, you know, period of time in the week. Because things kind of work out that way. And one of the things that I love about our church is that we're not rigidly homogeneous. We have older folks, we have younger folks. We have married folks, we have single folks. We have white folks, we have black folks, we have Hispanic folks, we have Indian folks, we have, you know, Filipino folks. I mean, we have people from different backgrounds. We have people who have bunches of education, we have people who have not as much education. We have people who have these particular interests, people who have other kinds of interests. And you know what, folks? That is supposed to be the beauty of the church. I wish we were even more diverse than we are. Love to be. Because that is a picture to a watching world that, you know, what really matters is your relationship with Christ, and you can love one another whatever we are, okay? Because we all love Christ and He loves us. So it's not about ethnic solidarity or homogeneity. The unity that God is talking about here is not organizational or structural unity, okay? It's good to have organized churches, if you will. I mean, organization is not bad. In fact, we're to do things decently and in order. But the whole context of this passage is unity on a personal level within the local church. Okay, it's not a structure or a hierarchy or anything like that. It's talking about here within, you know, the perimeter, if you will, of an assembly of believers. That there is a oneness, that there is a unity on that personal level, on that individual level. You know, one believer to another believer. And the last thing I'll mention here in the list of knots is it's not external conformity or uniformity or unanimity in terms of our convictions. Folks, we have much, much in common. And we have to. Because the Bible is clear on so many things. You know, we have in common that we believe that the Lord Jesus is the sinless Son of God, that He is God come in the flesh. And there is no room to differ on that point. You know, we believe that there is one God, that He reveals Himself in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is no room to differ on that point. We believe that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. No one's going to be boasting. No one's going to be pointing to themselves. It's because of what Christ did on the cross. We believe that He shed His blood, that He gave His life, that He died physically, that He rose again the third day. And there's no room for difference on those points. And I would suggest that all of us here agree on those points. Maybe you don't. If you don't, let's talk. But I suspect that we do. And yet there are many things that we differ on. Things where we take a principle of Scripture and we apply it differently. And sometimes people think that the answer to unity is to compel and strong arm and make people conform to, you know, the pastor's personal views on everything or whatever it might be. And I think it's unwise, you know, for a preacher to expect that everybody has to agree with him. Or at least has to pay lip service to agreeing with them, right? You can't make people agree. You know, I've often said, you know, people will say, well, you're free to think anything you want. Let me tell you, the worst day in whatever communist regime, you were still free to think anything you want, okay? And the question is what happens when it comes out of your mouth or when you do something about it, okay? So I mean, you can't compel people to think differently, but you can try to compel them to act, speak, and behave differently. But that's not. It's not what Paul's talking about when he talks about unity. You know, if we go through this passage, we clearly, from the very beginning, we have some differences. And he identifies two general categories. You know, and it doesn't mean that everybody's strictly in this one or this one, but the idea is there are certain matters where some people are weak. And the term weak there has the idea of having a weak conscience. They have a conscience, and we've talked about this many times, that is sensitive. And it's registering sin when the Scripture does not specifically say that that is in and of itself sin. But it is sin for them. And we have others who have the liberty of conscience to to believe they have freedom in certain areas. And you know, never does Paul say, change your convictions. Now, he tells you to be mindful about the convictions of others. And he might even suggest that maybe you should change your behavior a little bit for the sake of others. But it's not that he's saying you're believing wrong. He recognizes that those differences are there and they're going to continue to be there. You know, we had the weak and the strong in chapter 14, verse 1. We got them again in chapter 15, verse 1. We, them that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. So he's not been trying to bring that together and say, you know, everybody's convictions have to be identical. It's clear that he has a personal opinion about certain of those convictions and that he would differ with some of the people. But he doesn't make an appeal to them, believe as I do. Now, I think if he sat down and if he was in that church for years, he would be doing some teaching and instructing and challenging and encouraging. But still, he would want people to come along and come to their own convictions based on the Word of God, not based on his own conclusions. And so, folks, when we talk about unity, we're not talking about identicalness. We're not talking about unanimity on every point of convictions. Now, lest I be misunderstood, you know, I'm not saying that even those small points about personal applications, I'm not saying that they are unimportant. They're very important. You know, and I have challenged us that everything we ought to do, you know, and that's what Paul says here, we do to the glory of God. If you eat, you eat to the glory of God. If you drink, you drink to the glory of God. If you don't, you don't to the glory of God. If you observe the days, you do that to the glory of God. If you don't, you do that to the glory of God, and you're fully persuaded in your own mind, and you're accountable and answerable to God about it. So it isn't that those things are unimportant. That's not the point. And that's not to say that, you know, we just kind of open up the floodgates and whatever. That's not the point either. But the point is on matters that are proper parallels to the examples he gives in this text, right? Diet and days are the two major areas he talks about. And that talks about taking, maybe in this case, Old Testament principles. And how do you apply those? How do you take your religious tradition? And do you have to stop? Do you have to change? How does all that work out in areas that do not transgress into gospel truth? And he says, in those certain specific cases where we understand the principles there and we apply them differently, he's not out to change everybody's specific beliefs. He's out to have us consider in good conscience where we are before the Lord and love others enough to do what we need to do to help them to grow as well as ourselves. So here's a key statement I want you to digest. And it kind of summarizes the point you know, I've just made and kind of ties to the next one, all right? Our unity is dependent not on our having the same convictions in everything. Rather, it's dependent on doing what Jesus Christ does and did. Okay, let me say that again. Our unity is dependent not on our having the exact same convictions in everything. Rather, it's dependent on our doing what Jesus Christ does and did. Okay, and so we'll transition from there. We've said we need God's help if we're to have unity. Second, we need to understand what God means by unity, and we'll understand it if we follow the example of Jesus. We need to do what He does. We need to do what He did. And as we do that, that will bring the unity that God desires for us. So I want to go back here in verses 5 and 6, and I'm going to add verse 7 to it. And I want to notice another repeated element. Okay, we talked about how it talks about one mind and one heart and one mouth. There's that oneness idea that's hammered home three times in those two verses. But there's another something that is emphasized and our attention is drawn to repeatedly in these verses as well. Verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to, the idea there really is, after the example of Christ Jesus. Verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So the common element there is that Jesus ought to be the center of it all. You know, his example, as well as his teaching, ought to be what guides our relationships one with another. The way that he dealt with people while he was on this earth, the example that he gives us. So where it says, according to, after the example of Christ Jesus. That's how we're to be like-minded. And we're to receive one another as Christ also received us. So in each of these concluding verses, Paul draws our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our example. He is the one to whom we are ultimately united. And to the extent that we are like-minded with him, we will be like-minded with one another. To the extent that we share His heartbeat and His passions, we will be of one heart. To the extent that we worship Him, we will glorify God together with one voice. If I take our thinking back to John chapter 17, in verse 21, Jesus prays this. He says, that they all may be one. Okay, there's that request, that they may be one. As Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. So the idea is that as we are one with Christ, as we are one with God the Father, we will become one with each other. Sometimes in marriage counseling, I've described it as a triangle. Okay, you've got three persons involved in your marriage relationship. You've got husband, you've got wife, and you've got Christ. And the fact is, as you know, with that triangle imagery, right? As the husband draws closer to Christ and the wife draws closer to Christ, simple geometry says they get closer together. And the closer that we get to Christ, the closer we are to one another. And then the same is true in the church. As we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, as we draw close to Him, as we follow His example to greater and greater and greater degree, we will become increasingly of like mind, of one heart, of one voice, as we worship and glorify Him together. Spurgeon said this. He says, we shall be like-minded with one another when we become like-minded with Christ, but not until then. Here's what W. Tozer says. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? Those of you who are musicians understand that, right? They come in with an absolute standard. I think it's an A440. That's the fundamental tuning fork. And they tune that piano. And they tune this piano to the same one. And the piano down at the other end of the hall. And in theory, if you could move pianos without them losing their tune, and if our pianos were such that they would hold their tune, they would all be perfectly in tune one with each other. Because they're tuned to a separate standard, not just to each other. And we need to be tuned to the standard of the Lord Jesus. We need to be like Him. And to the extent we're like Him, we'll be like-minded with each other. One mind, one heart, one voice. So Tozer says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So, in like fashion, he says, 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. So, you know, when I appeal to us, folks, that we need oneness, that we need unity, when God appeals to us to that end, when Christ appeals to us to that end, when the Apostle Paul appeals to us to that end, the point is, let's become like Christ, and as we do, we will be of one mind and one heart and one voice. So it's not, let me figure out how can we manipulate unity. You know, how can we structure unity? How we can do things to promote unity? I'm all for fellowshipping together, and those are all good things. But the point is, where real unity comes from is us being increasingly more and more like Christ. Our unity is dependent on what Christ does and what He did. So you say, well, that's a strange expression, Pastor. What do you mean by that? Let's talk about that. Okay. What Christ does, as our text would suggest, is He receives us. Okay, verse 17 of Romans 15, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. If you go back to verse 3 of chapter 14, it says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Folks, in spite of our sinfulness, I probably have this somewhere in my notes later on, so forgive me if I say it again. But we, all of us, I know this to be a fact. Yeah? I'm not always dogmatic on some matters of opinion, but on this one, I'm dogmatic. I know this to be a fact. We all have at least this one thing in common. Every last one of us. We are all sinners. Okay? If you disagree with that, we should have a talk. Okay? But we are all sinners. Every last one of us. And yet, God has received us. Christ has received us. He has forgiven us. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. You've been given the gift of eternal life, not because you're worthy, not because you're good enough, not because you tried hard enough, simply because you realized you were a sinner and Christ died for you. Folks, we are all sinners, and yet God receives us. He accepts us. We're told that we are accepted in the Beloved. We're not accepted on the basis of our goodness. We are accepted because of the Beloved One and what He has done for us. And we become part of that family because of what Christ has done. You know, so we are to receive one another as Christ has received us. And you say, well, what do you mean by receive one another? Well, let's review a little bit. Let's go back to verse 3 of Romans 14. Okay, where he says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. All right, so remember we talked about despising? This is the case where someone has liberty. And they look upon the person who has a stricter conscience on a particular matter. And we said that word despise means literally make nothing of. The highly technical theological term I used was poo-poo, okay? Don't ridicule. Don't poo-poo a person because they have a stricter conviction about something than you do. He says, instead of doing that, receive him. And then he says, and for you who have maybe a more strict conscience about a particular matter, don't you judge the person who has liberty. And we said that word judge has the idea of condemning, of looking condescendingly and judgmentally. And so Paul says, here's what it means to receive someone. It means to acknowledge that you have some differences. And it's not that they're unimportant. It's not that they're not meaningful. But you know what? Christ has received that person with those quirks, with those maybe sinful tendencies, with those blind spots, with those difficulties. And we need to have that same attitude, that same spirit of reception, where we are not ridiculing or minimizing, and we are not judging and condemning, but rather our hearts are given to edifying and helping and supporting and building one another up. That's what it means to receive one another. I shared this illustration on a Wednesday night a year or two ago. But the late German philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer frequently told the story of porcupines trying to get through a cold winter. And this is the truth of what happens with porcupines. And he observed them, and they huddle together for warmth, but their sharp quills prick each other, so they pull away. But then they get cold, and so they draw closer. But then they get pricked, so they pull away again. And they have to keep adjusting their closest and distance to keep from freezing and to keep from getting pricked by their fellow porcupines. And so, you know, at once they are to each other a source of comfort and of pain. And Schopenhauer says this, they are forever coming together and moving apart in a sort of slow dance. Now folks, that description wouldn't be a bad metaphor for what goes on sometimes in the church. You know, we're all a bunch of porcupines. And we can all be in our own way kind of prickly. But we need each other. Now, I don't have time today, but I read a striking description of the way geese operate when they fly in formation, you know, and how they depend on each other and help each other, and how woefully short of that we fall as believers. You know, so prickles aside, we need each other. We need to receive each other. We need to understand that I'm going to receive that prickly person just like they're receiving this prickly person. But because we love Christ, we're going to do that. And Lord willing, in time, the prickles are going to kind of, some of the needles are going to fall out and not grow back. Some things are going to kind of get dulled. And you know, eventually maybe we'll be nice and smooth and not so prickly. But that notwithstanding, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were the picture of prickliness, Christ loves us and receives us and accepts us. How can we do less? So what Christ does, He receives us. What Christ did, He pleased not Himself. Now last week, we looked at verses 1 through 4. We talked in particular about this matter of following the example of Christ and not pleasing ourselves. Verse 2 says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. And that was our focus last week. Rather than following the flesh and pleasing ourselves, we should follow Christ and please him by supporting and building each other up. And so I don't need to say more on that. We spent a whole week on that last time. But folks, our example needs to follow what Christ does. He receives us. And what he did, he pleased not himself. But rather he did, gave his life for us. So folks, it's not a big thing for us to maybe give up certain liberties for one another. It's not a big thing for us to be able to receive and accept one another, even though that brother or sister may see things a little bit differently on this side of the coin, you know, or on this side. We are to follow the example of Christ. Christ. And as we do, there will be a oneness that comes as these things that tend to prickle and get in the way get brushed aside and moved out of the way. All right, so let's go back to our text one last time and then we'll wrap up. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. There's that one mind. According to, after the example of Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind, literally the idea is one heart, with one passion and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've already talked about we need God's help if we're to have unity, and it's important to God that we do. Second, we need to understand what God means by unity. It's not ecumenical unity. It's not ethnic, not organizational. It's not uniformity or conformity on every conviction. Rather, unity is an inner attitude that we will grow in as we follow the example of Jesus, as we do what He does, receives. As we do what He did while He was on this earth, pleased not Himself. And folks, as we do that, our worship will be enriched. Our walk with the Lord will be accelerated. And God will be glorified. And we will, with one heart and one voice, glorify God even though we have our differences. I was listening to our choir singing a little bit this morning. Okay, and many of you are much more musical than I am. But we understand, you know, there's a couple concepts here. One is unison, right? That's where everybody sings the same note right together. And then there's harmony, okay? That's where people are singing different chord arrangements. And right at the end of that choir number, I really liked the bass that just kind of came penetrating through there. You know, it just added a richness to the overall sound of it. But the fact is, there is a place, and if we take that and just kind of make that a metaphor, make that an analogy for, you know, life amongst God's people. There are some things where we just need to sing in unison, right? You know, there's the forcefulness behind that. There's the intensity that comes when everybody is singing, you know, and on matters of the gospel, on matters of the deity of Christ, we need to be in unison. But how much more beautiful is the harmony that is there when everybody is singing the same piece? They're singing the same number. They're singing with the same heart's desire and the same sense of purpose behind it, and yet they are singing some different notes, and they all blend it together. And there's something about that that is a different kind of beauty than the beauty of unison. And in fact, if you listen to most songs, most choir arrangements, the unison parts are comparatively short because everybody understands the harmony is where the beauty comes in. And folks, there is something that is beautiful and harmonious about a bunch of odd, quirky, blind-spotted, different believers dwelling together in unity, singing the same song, harmonizing their voices, whether you're a soprano, whether you're a bass, an alto, a tenor, or a monotone, okay? But they blend together, and there's a harmony that comes. And there's a beauty to that. And there's a watching world that sees that and hears that, and there is a God in heaven who hears it and is pleased. And we spend so much time sometimes trying to sing in unison and trying to make a bass be a soprano, you know, and an alto be a bass. And it doesn't work very well. We need to be who we are, who God has made us to be. We talked about it in an earlier message, you know, why we differ. And we struggle with that, but we do differ. And yet we can be harmoniously united together despite our. Some of those differences in time may work themselves out. Some of them may never. And you know what, folks? That's okay. Because there's a beauty there. The oil dripping down Aaron's beard. There's the dew on Mount Hermon. God says, you know, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren who are different backgrounds, different perspectives, different conclusions about things, when they dwell together in unity. Folks, that's what I want. And we have it in great measure. But I want it in greater measure. A people so united around the Lord Jesus that we just simply love each other. Because Christ loves us. That's what the church is supposed to be. All right, I need to wrap up. Let me just kind of give one summary statement, an illustration, and we'll be done. The unity of the church is, it's an inward thing, right? It's an attitudinal thing. It's not an outward what you do. It's what's in the heart. And when the Bible talks about unity, it's not talking about some kind of outward unity. We've addressed this. It's talking about inward unity. one mind, one heart. And then out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, one voice. Okay? It's talking about something that is internally compelling, not externally controlled. And it's more heartfelt than it is, you know, just a laundry list of things. It's not particularly verbal as much as it is spiritual, right? And emotional and passions, having one heart, one passion. It's a union of hearts and minds and souls in common cause. It's not just people being united because they're in the same container. It's people who are literally attracted to each other because they're pulled by the same power. Let me illustrate it this way, okay? If I was really one of these hardcore object lesson people, I would have taken the time to do this, but I didn't. But if I had a sack of marbles, okay? A sack of marbles. All those marbles would be close together, right? There would be a unity of sorts. But what keeps them together is the container, right? It's something on the outside that's holding them in close to each other. And as soon as you tear the bag, the marbles go everywhere because there's nothing on the inside to keep them together. And folks, I see that. I see people sometimes who are held together with an apparent unity by the structure of the church, let's say. But inside there's really not unity. Sometimes the bag ruptures and you find that out. Sometimes one marble falls out and you find out that it goes a million miles away. Because the kind of unity that is there is constrained. It's an external container. But now picture the alternate analogy, if you take a magnet and a bunch of iron filings. Okay? The iron filings are drawn to the magnet. They're all close together now, just like the marbles were. And some of the metal filings are actually connected to the magnet by the magnetization that is extending through the other iron filings. And they're held together by an inward attraction. And you can make the comparison, but folks, obviously, we need to be drawn to Christ in such a way that it's attractive to others. And as we're all drawn to Christ, it draws us all together by that inward heart sense that I want to be of one mind with my Savior. I want to be of one heart with my Savior. I want to, with one voice, testify of my Savior. And folks, as those things well up within us, as we are inwardly transformed that way by the renewing of our mind, by the working of the Holy Spirit, as we consider what the Bible shows us about our Savior, we will have, Jesus prayed that they would be perfect in one. We will have that mature, that complete unity. It doesn't mean we're identical. But we're all drawn to the identical Savior by that force of the working of His Spirit. Folks, that's how the church is to be. We're not to be a collection of marbles in the same bag. But we're to be a group of people who are pressed against each other because we're all magnetically attracted, if you will, by the same force, power of the Lord Jesus. Yeah. Imagine a church where that was true. Where every believer, you know, we just go down the aisles, back and forth, one after another, where every believer had a heart simply to love the Lord Jesus and let Him have His way in their hearts. All of our differences and disagreements would become not so significant. We'd be united in the things that are clear. We'd be receiving of one another. And we would be sacrificing one for another to help ourselves to grow in areas where we may differ. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you and me to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, let's be of one mind, one heart, and one voice as we worship and serve the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you to stand to your feet for prayer.